Good morning. I was meditating on 1 Samuel 13, and then Steve rang me up and said, you better shift gears and look at chapter 12. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and that what we can learn from your dealings with your historic people. Please help us to take to heart these lessons and to again turn our allegiance to the rightful King. And we pray for his sake and glory. Amen. I'm not a particularly good student of history, but there's some pretty obvious events that have shaped European and Western culture. So when Marie Antoinette allegedly said, well, if the peasants can't eat bread, why don't they eat cake? And the peasants thought, we're sick of this, and decided to execute the royal family. That was a seismic shift in the landscape of French politics and European culture. Or when Stalin thought killing 20 million people is a small price to pay to bring utopia on earth. That was a seismic shift for European politics. What we probably could underestimate about what we're looking at today is this is a seismic shift in the people of God, in the way in which they want to be ruled by a monarch. It would be easy for us to underestimate some of the things that are going on here. Because as we know, not all change is for the better. So we're continuing to look at Israel's transition to kingship as it probes the motives and potential outcomes of such a change. So if you could have chapter 12 open in front of you. So far we've seen in Samuel that it's about looking for a leader and looking for a leadership structure that will cause people to cease just doing what's right in their own eyes, but be covenantally faithful to their God who rescued them from Egypt and is building a family for Abraham. And things started well with the childless and helpless Hannah praying in dependence on Yahweh her God for a son, and she was granted a son, the faithful Samuel, who was a godly leader. But Israel did not follow her pattern of dependence. Instead, they continued to do what was right in their own eyes and sought a king so they could be like the other nations. And they did it in such a way that they wanted human kingship instead of the kingship of God over them. The passage today is very much about how this transition to kingship, though, might be redeemed and be formed in such a way that God is still ultimately looked to as king. See, back in chapter 11, we saw in verses 14 to 15, where Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord. So verses 1 to 2 of chapter 12 summarise the issues or situation, and there's a bit of a cutting edge to how Samuel expresses this. He said, I have obeyed your voice in giving you a king. You've got your king. And then he makes the important comparison between the physical situation of himself and Saul the king. See, we've already seen, haven't we, that Saul was tall, strong, handsome. Samuel, though, is now old and grey. Of course, this invites us to consider the question, which is better, the old and grey, or the new and tall and strong. And to throw another factor into the situation, Samuel's sons are there as men who do not walk in Samuel's ways. It was Samuel's age and the inadequate manner of his sons that was part of the reason for demanding a king. And now they have one. But this speech of Samuel is to make sure people understand and think about the fact that this does not mean they should abandon the essential nature of Israel as Yahweh's covenant people. This should not be viewed as the new replacing the old, but a modification in how God will rule his people. And so Samuel starts this important foundational understanding of this transition to kingship, verses 2 to 5, by putting himself in the dock, in a courtroom-like setting, and inviting anyone to accuse him of wrongdoing. And this is significant because he's doing this before the Lord himself, the new anointed king and the people. Or as Hannah prayed back in chapter 2, verse 3, talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. So the series of questions that Samuel asks here amount to determining whether he has abused his role and authority in any way. Whose donkey have I stolen? What bribe have I taken to blind my eyes to justice? And interestingly, one of the words used here is the word take. As in, have I taken anything wrongly? And of course, previously, one of the things Samuel warned the people about regarding a king is that he would take and take and take. So verses 4 to 5, the people acknowledge you've done nothing wrong. You've not in any way abused your power and wrongfully used your authority and taken anything. It's worth considering how extraordinary this is. Most people abuse positions of authority and power in some way, even if they appear small. To be able to have it said of Samuel that he's done nothing wrong in his decades-long ministry is remarkable. The old system in this sense wasn't broken. It implies the question, will your king do this well? But interestingly, he says, the Lord is witness against you. Because the fact that Samuel walked with such integrity exposes their own wrongdoing. Shortly, they will find themselves being subject to scrutiny. But before that, Samuel reminds them of the Lord's actions for them, verses 6 to 11. And he begins this, not surprisingly, verse 6, with previous faithful leaders that God raised up, particularly Moses and Aaron, who participated in that great defining event, the Exodus from Egyptian enslavement. So verse 7, there's an important conclusion to be drawn from this. And to do this, the roles are changed. The Lord is still judge, But now Samuel is the accuser and the people accused. And to the way the people's actions, they must be set in the context of literally Yahweh's righteousness is the phrase. Now, this expression means all his actions to mercifully fulfill his promises to Israel. But also, this is not just about actions, but the relational love that stands behind them. So verse 8, Samuel goes on to recount the foundational actions relating to the Exodus from slavery in Egypt, because this is still an essential defining event that fundamentally shapes how Israel should understand themselves. And how did Israel respond to this, verse 9? By forgetting the Lord and pursuing the superficially more exciting so-called gods of the nations. This idea of forgetting and remembering in Hebrew thinking, as Lindsay reminded us from Lamentations, it's not just about what is recalled to mind or not. It's about having certain things at the forefront of the mind in such a way that they govern current behaviour and thinking. See, when it says God remembers, it doesn't mean he forgot. It means certain things are at the front of his mind by which that governs his current actions for people. So in the Psalms, the wicked forget the Lord in the sense that they don't keep his judgment on sin as a governing principle in their current behaviour. They forget who the Lord is. And so the rest of verse 9 summarises this forgetting of the Lord during the period of the judges as a cycle of forgetting the Lord and being subject to the nations of the gods they prefer. Then verses 10 to 11 summarise the fact that at least Israel then did cry out to the Lord, who delivered them by means of various judges, including Samuel himself. And because of such salvation, they could dwell in safety. Again, the implied question, so why are they looking for ways to reject his rule over them? Why, if God has done all this, do they then want to turn? Because verses 12 to 13 describe the increasing wickedness in asking for a king. They want to institutionalize their rejection of Yahweh as king. They want to push God out of the equation. We would call this something like legislation or cultural change. Of course, we're not a theocracy, we're not Israel. But we are theoretically able to arrive at ideological conclusions freely. But even for Israel, it displays the sinful human tendency to suppress the truth about God. And Samuel doesn't really hold back here. The way in which the people went about approaching these ongoing threats from the surrounding nations, such as Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was not to depend on God and not even to cry out to God this time, but to have a human king as a replacement for depending on God. This is why they didn't cry out to God back in chapter 8, because instead they demanded a king, a human king. They have wrongly thought that having a visible human king will bring more security and stability than the rule of God. And so now they have one. But there's still hope, verses 14 to 18, because it is theoretically possible to have a human king and the kingship of God. And verse 14 outlines this clearly. Have your king, but make sure that you and your king obey the Lord and follow him, and it will still go well. But of course, the alternative, verse 15, is that by not doing this, that you will make God your enemy. If you depend on your king instead of Yahweh, his hand will be against you. And so verses 16 to 18 is often in the Bible at a significant point or transition in Israel's history. It's marked by a decisive confirmation of these truths by a great sign. The wheat harvest in Israel happens about May, June, and it very rarely rained or had great storms at that time of the year. That would be, say, the equivalent of us getting snow in February. And so this great storm manifests. The idea is you can't trust in other gods because they don't exist. They are products of the human imagination and the desire to have a peaceful life without fully confronting the darkness of the human heart, to make a system where righteousness and blessing is somehow possible by fulfilling certain rituals and requirements, because as someone said, false gods, facing up to a false god is really just facing up to ourselves. Also, you can't trust in human kingship because kings can give expression to their own desires with little restraint. The point is, don't substitute the kingship of God for human kingship, because human kingship is inevitably oppressive and corrupt. As we saw, vain is the salvation of man. And this display in the heavens reminds the people of the fact that true kingship belongs to Yahweh their God. And literally verse 15 says, don't rebel against the mouth of the Lord. That is, the word of God must govern kingship as well as the people. That's why, as we'll read on through Samuel and Kings, much of the narrative becomes a conflict between true prophet and king, as kings progressively resist obeying the word of God. And we end up with winners like Jezebel. This is where human kingship tends to go. And we shouldn't underestimate here how close Israel are to completely rejecting Yahweh their God, who delivered them from Egypt. As one commentator said, at this point, they are standing at the edge of an abyss. And so this manifestation, this display in the heavens, causes the right response. A great fear in light of the greatness of their wickedness in seeking kingship as a replacement for God's righteous rule. Verses 17 to 18. In fact, the expression here is very similar to the effect of that of Israel escaping Pharaoh through the Red Sea and the impact that this had on the people at the time of the Exodus. So we see a hopeful response, verses 19 to 25. And so the gravity of this point is not lost on the people and their newly appointed king. And we see this in verse 19, where interestingly they refer to God as Samuel's God. Yahweh, your God. See, they recognize that they have, by asking for a king, rejected their God. And that this is just a continuation of the actions of their fathers, but they have taken it to the next level. Spare a thought for Saul. He's witnessing this fearful sign interpreted by the faithful Samuel, and he is the king who was appointed by the evil desires of the people. And verse 20 is quite important here. It's one of those tensions in the Bible. They have done great evil, seen a display of God's power as a representation of his righteousness and faithfulness towards his people. But Samuel says, don't be afraid. Well, should they be afraid or not be afraid? And verse 21 adds to this in that the word for empty things is the word used in Genesis 1 to describe the creation before the days of creation, when it was a void or uninhabitable, unsuitable for human life. See, only the serving of the Creator can deliver and keep us from empty things. Not seeking the Creator in his kingdom is like living contrary to the nature of creation. It's vain, it's empty. So they should fear in a healthy way. Because as C.S. Lewis reminds us and others, God is dangerous and fearful. But verse 20 and 22, they should not ultimately fear complete rejection if they turn back to him, because he has revealed himself to be merciful and completely faithful to his plan to make a people for himself. And that gives certainty, and it causes all this to depend not on their faithfulness, but his. He will act for the glory of his name by keeping his word and achieving his purpose. So fear Yahweh appropriately, but not in such a way that you'll be utterly rejected if you turn back to him. You've done wicked in asking for a king to replace God. But if you and your king walk before him, all will be well. In light of this, verse 23, Samuel assures them that he will continue to do his part faithfully by praying and teaching them the right way. Christian ministry is often summarized as the ministry of word and prayer. In fact, Samuel says here that it would be sinful for him to not do those things in his role. That's sobering, isn't it? It's not just a matter of discretion whether Christian ministry is centered around the word and prayer. It is sinfully negligent to not be about those things. And again, the irony, verse 24, fear the Lord. And this results in serving him with our whole being in integrity. See, fearing the Lord is treating him as God. And in that, consider all that he's done for you. Talking to Israel. See, it's foolish to turn from this God. And if they were to, they would be swept away along with their king. So in seeing that kingship can work, to serve God's ultimate kingship is good. It's just that it can never work as a replacement for God's kingship. Of course, we see the perfection of how human kingship and the rule of God come to ultimate expression in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the King. In him we see the greatness and glory of what God does to save his people. For us, why would we turn from the rule of Jesus for human rule, for self-rule? It's just not comparable. No one else with the same purity and righteousness will love you and give themselves for you. In our culture, sometimes the impression could be got that Jesus saves us to live for ourselves and our own interests. But that's what he saves us from. He saves us to properly belong to our Creator, Redeemer, God. To rescue us from vain things. He saves us from the vain and empty life for the full life. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that by your Spirit you would help us meditate on how Israel sinfully sought a king because they wanted a human institution to replace your rule over them. Help us to identify in our own ways how we might be tempted to do this and cause us to get again to see the glory of your rule over us through the glory of your Son, and that he loved us and gave himself for us. We thank you that he is a king who saves. Help us in these things for the sake of his name and your glory. Amen.